1, please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. This is our second study in 1 Samuel. First one, we looked at Samuel himself. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Saul. And then the third study, we'll look at David. And again, this is different than normal, because normally Pastor Ron and I go verse by verse. This is more or less a survey of the Old Testament, the major themes, and major people, major theological truths, and kind of a bird's eye view, like you're flying over high in a plane, looking down and seeing major points, and certain things can stand out. And we see certain things stand out in Saul's life when we go through 1 Samuel from a high altitude. And Saul, you could characterize as an impressive man marked by self-reliance. An impressive man marked by self-reliance. And we'll kind of flesh out why that's the case. Why are we describing Saul that way when we look at the details of his life? He is the first king to rule over Israel. Remember in chapter 8, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them like the other nations, and they rejected God as their direct king. As with Samuel, this book contains the entire life of Saul. As with Samuel, this book contains the entire life of Saul. David is in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So David's really actually the main character, I think you could say, of both 1 and 2 Samuel. Turn over to chapter 10. Turn over to chapter 10. It's chapter 10 where Prophet Samuel anoints Saul as king. And look over in chapter 9. Look at verse 15 and 16. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Hear now the word of God. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cries come to me." And it was through providential events where Saul had lost some donkeys, and he was out with his men looking for them, and said, "Oh, there's a prophet of God over there. Let's go talk to him. He may know." They recalled him a seer at that time. If you look at chapter 9, verse 9, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer at this time." And in God's providence, God, if you remember when Pastor Ron was saying, God controls both ends of where people meet. And this is another example in Scripture where God's controlling both ends and where people meet and at what time. For Saul was out looking for animals that were lost. He said, "Well, let's go over to Samuel there, the seer, the prophet, and see if he knows." And God had already told Samuel that Saul would be coming, that God had was sending Saul through his providence. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And in chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. anointed him as king. In chapter 11, if you turn over to there, and again, when I just write down 11, and these numbers here are just chapters. Chapter 11 here in 1 Samuel, Saul wins a great victory over the Ammonites. Look over at chapter 11, verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Saul, as an impressive man, impresses others. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Let's look there first. Chapter 9, verse 2. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. It's interesting, as a side note, a study of U.S. presidents is the average U.S. president in United States history is taller than average. People do have a tendency, we look at the outward appearance, and people do have a tendency to be more impressed with a taller person. It's just the way things happen to be. Now look at chapter 10, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king. Long live the king." There's no one like him, that he stood out physically. He was an impressive, handsome, tall man. After chapter 11's high point, where Saul was involved with defeating the Ammonites, Saul's life goes downhill for the next 40 years, really for the next 20 chapters in 1 Samuel. Saul has a tendency, this is kind of a summary statement here, Saul has a tendency to listen to God's words and then reshape the commands to what seems sensible to him. Unlike Samuel, who is just plain obedient, that when we looked at Samuel's life, that's what characterized Samuel. Whether it made sense to him or not, he obeyed whatever God told him to do. Even if it didn't make sense from a worldly eyes, earthly eyes perspective. But Saul, this is his tendency, to listen and then reshape it, move it away in a certain way so that it seems sensible to him. Saul is about Saul. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, Saul disobeys Samuel's command to wait for his arrival. And waiting, we know waiting shows trust in the Lord for protection. To wait on the Lord in the Old Testament is a matter of faith. It's a synonym for faith in the Old Testament. Not waiting showed Saul trusted himself. He went ahead himself rather than waiting for Samuel. He went ahead himself and offered a sacrifice. Samuel rebukes Saul and says God will choose someone else to be king. It's upon this disobedience that God said, "I'm going to choose someone else," and that would be David. Look at chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. This is dealing with Saul's disobedience in offering his own sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13, we'll look at 8 through 14. Then he waited 7 days. Saul, that is, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I think of Psalm 46. Well, God will help her at the break of dawn. God tested him here. Yeah, the enemy's close. It looks like they're going to come against you. Will you still wait? Will you still have faith that God will provide protection? He failed the test. And God says, "I'm going to appoint someone else, a man after my own heart. One who will trust me, even when things are the bleakest." Chapter 14. Saul's son Jonathan attacks the Philistines, and God gives a victory. Look over at chapter 14 there. Look at verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor," the armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And look at verse 6. This really fascinates me on this too. Chapter 14, verse 6. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Now there's a man who trusts the Lord, very different than Saul. Yes, exactly. One of the judges, Gideon. Yep. Look at verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. "But if they say thus, 'Come to us,' then we will go up." So he's kind of going to say, okay, we'll look at providence and see how they respond. And if God will give us a clear sign as to whether or not to fight and attack. If they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Look at verse 12. "Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" Pretty neat. And in verse 14 there, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Young man and his armor bearer, because God was with him. But Saul's fate is still set here. Saul's fate is still set, regardless of God's smiling providence upon Jonathan, Saul's son. In chapter 15, Saul again disobeys God. And in this chapter here, Samuel rebukes Saul, and Saul concedes, but still wants Samuel to honor him. Saul is only concerned with what people think of him. And before Samuel rebukes Saul, Saul set up a monument to honor himself. Okay, let's look at this one a little bit. closer. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's really a holy war. God says, wipe them all out. And what do we see? Saul takes Israel to fight. Look at down at verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. This is here again, this summary statement. Saul has a tendency to listen to God's words and then reshape the commands to what seems sensible to him. He's looking, saying, well, why should we destroy the best of the best here? Well, because God said it. And that should settle it, right? But he didn't. He tries to do what seems sensible to his own mind. Here's where, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Before Samuel even got there to rebuke him for his disobedience and sin, let's look what Saul did there. He set up a monument. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Saul's pretty focused about Saul. And he's pretty impressed with himself. Look down at verse 30. Go ahead. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, verse 17 there. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you over king over Israel? Yeah. Those who exalt himself, God will humble. Those who humble himself, God will exalt. But he's impressed with himself. He's tall. He's mean. He's got a victory here. He's put up a monument to himself. Everybody needs to look at me. Woo! So he gets rebuked by Samuel. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30, chapter 15, verse 30. So Saul says, then he said, I have sinned. Saul concedes that he sinned. He didn't utterly destroy everything God said to utterly destroy of Amalek. It says, I have sinned. Yet, honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Okay, I've sinned, but please, honor me. Give me honor in front of the elders and the people. He's concerned with what other people think of him, not with what God thinks of him. What's that?
Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Not mine. Yeah, he's about himself, pleasing himself. Okay. As David grows in fame, we'll look at David, Lord willing, the next time we study 1 Samuel. But David's the one that God picks then to succeed Saul. David grows in fame. Saul is filled with sinful jealousy. even though Saul knows David's the one that God picked. And God picked David, why? Because Saul did not wait for Samuel and the sacrifice. He trusted himself. He disobeyed God. But look at this one. Saul even orders an Edomite priest, a foreigner, to kill 85 Israelite priests because one of the Israelite priests had helped David. Look over at chapter 22, 17 and 18. Chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. So Saul led a foreigner to kill God's priests. And then in chapter 28 there, turn over to chapter 28. Verse 7, I'll read there, but 7 and following. Saul even confronts a evil medium, an evil spiritualist. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." That's how wicked he is of going to a medium, which under the Mosaic law later on, anyone who does that under the Mosaic law should be put to death, technically. That was a capital crime. And then finally, Saul commits murder. He kills himself as Israel is defeated by the Philistines. Look at chapter 31, verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Okay, let me turn this around here. Turn back to chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. End of the verse there. "Now make us a king to judge us like the nations," like all the nations. Israel desired to be like other nations. You remember what in the New Testament, what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says? Anyone remember Romans 12:2? do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Chapter 8, verse 7, look over at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Keep your finger there and turn over to Romans 12, too. And I want you to think about this in light of what God just said to Samuel. So I want you to see how that verse ends. Romans 12, 2. Everybody got it? Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will of God. In other words, by our life, we approve. Is that word prove? Is the idea there? John Murray points out, is the idea in the Greek of approve. We approve of it in our life by not being conformed to this world, being different from it. We approve that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That he governs and reigns over us. That he rules over us. These are the commandments of God. His will for our lives, that they are good. I'm telling the world by being different, saying how God tells me to live is what's good, acceptable, and perfect. And he reigns. And Israel was supposed to show that to the nations. And witness that to the nations by being different. Think how strange it is, the establishment of Israel in the Old Testament. Tell me any other nation that was established without a king, a human king. You'll search a long time where there's no ruler of some kind that's human. What we have is God's laws, right? Remember Mount Sinai? God gave his Ten Commandments and statutes and ordinances to Moses. Where God is the lawgiver. God is the king, and he reigns and rules. And they were supposed to approve through their life and obedience that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect by not being conformed to the nations around them, but being different. So God says, they have rejected me, 1 Samuel 8:7, that I should not reign over them. And how does he reign? What does he reign through? His will, his commandments, his preceptive will. Israel did not trust God, and it leads to idolatry, atrocity, and self-destruction, as we see in Saul's life. Think of the irony here. The people that Joshua led into Canaan to be a witness to the nations became a mere imitation of them. You see that? The people Joshua led into Canaan to be a witness to the nations became a mere imitation, a mere copy. They were conformed. They were conformed to the nations around them. They imitated them. Right. Yep, you'll end up just like him and imitating him. Yep. Which is a lesson for all of us to say, you know, I'll get to some of that down here yet, but it's a lesson to all of us as to how they got there, is to think in our own lives. All of God's commandments are important. not partial obedience, which is what Saul wanted to do. It's what Israel wanted to do, and they went in with Joshua, and they wanted partial obedience. They didn't drive out all the enemies and utterly destroy. What was Saul's problem with Amalek? He didn't drive out, he didn't utterly destroy all. It's very the similar pattern there, right? And that's as Saul's life and in Israel's, without complete 100% obedience, one ends up in the end imitating the world. Think of, some of you may know the history, some may not, but in 19th century America, a couple individuals, Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson, they wrote novels and different books, and through your journeys in the United States of America, it's possible some of you may come across these people in their writings. But they championed what was called transcendentalism in the 1800s, in the 19th century. To them, self-reliance is the supreme virtue. This is sinful. To them, self-reliance is the supreme virtue. They said people should live for themselves and rely on themselves as individuals. It was very popular. Radical individualism is a big part of American history. They were writers of the environment, of the wilderness, people going out into the wilderness, being their own person, living themselves. People were going west, you know, for adventure in the wilderness at that time with the Western expansion of the United States. Saul, that was what characterized Saul's life, is self-reliance, really. He had a form of godliness, but God was not his God. His son Jonathan relied on the Lord. He said, the Lord can give us victory, whether few or great, whether few or many. But Saul didn't. Saul relied on himself. The problem of self-reliance, if I were to ask you, what's the problem with that? Huh? What's the problem with ourselves? What's that? Can't hear. We're sinners. That's right. We're sinners. If self-reliance is the supreme virtue, what are we going to do? We're going to end up self-destructing in the end. We're sinners. And we see this mentioned in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. These are the words of Eli. Remember, he had wicked sons, and Eli himself didn't discipline his sons. Chapter 2, verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, for by one man sinned into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. How about the men of Beth-Shemesh? Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? When one has sinned against God, who is able to intercede? We can't rely on ourselves. We've sinned. Who's able to stand before the holy Lord God? We can't rely on ourselves. We can't stand. Yeah. It's the complete opposite. Every one of us must rely on God and God alone. We must not rely on ourselves. We repeat John 15:5 all the time. Right? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We'll bear no good fruit apart from Christ. Which is why Paul's emphasis is we are to be filled, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being controlled by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10. And we will see that with David, a man after God's own heart, what we saw with Jonathan. That he rests in the Lord. His reliance is in the Lord, not himself. His trust is what God has done. This is something, this self-reliance that the public school system teaches all the time, by the way. The public school system teaches people to rely on themselves. Our whole secular government education system tells you to rely on yourself. Trust yourself. You know best. Be true to yourself. Follow your feelings. And we can't. Why? We're sinners. May God help us put to death concern for what other humans think. That was another thing of Saul's sin. He was very much concerned with what other people think of him, right? When he acknowledged his sin of not utterly destroying all of the Amalek and all of those animals and everybody, what? He said, "Yeah, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders and the people." He put a monument up to himself before Samuel even got to him. He was very much concerned with what other people thought of himself. Does that remind you of the Pharisees in Matthew 6? That's why it's a form of hypocrisy, actually. Look at Matthew 6. Look at verse 2 with charitable giving. What Jesus had to say, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Look at verse 5. Matthew 6:5. "And when they pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And look down at 16, Matthew 6:16, with fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And each one of them, Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, look at that one, Matthew 6, the end of verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, the end of verse 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And look down at verse 18, the end of verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That the great emphasis of all of us should be pleasing God rather than pleasing men. Being most concerned with what God thinks, not what other human beings think. Many times it's easier said than done. With all of us, we're fairly concerned with what other people think of us, with how we dress or how our hair is or things we are doing. Many times we want to impress other people. And we've got to check ourselves. It's a sinful desire we have. Our first and foremost concern should be to impress God, to be pleasing to Him. If other people around us then say, oh, that was great, or whatever, that was whatever, then remember that any praise by men is here and done. But not praise from God. And may we live to please God regardless what men may think. You think of William Wilberforce. We went through the youth group John Piper's biography of William Wilberforce, who was the lead man in ending the slave trade in England and abolishing slavery in England in the early 1800s. It was almost him against everybody at the beginning. His main concern in all of it was pleasing God. That was his driving concern, not what other people think, but he wanted to please God and do the right thing. With Saul, it's just the opposite. Saul is concerned with himself. He's concerned with what other people think. He wants Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to honor him in front of the elders and the people after he sinned against God. So Saul's life is a tragic life. It's a tragic life of sin. It's a tragic life of disobedience. It's a tragic life of self-reliance rather than relying on God. And it's a tragic life of being concerned with what human beings think of himself rather than what God thinks of him. He refused to wait. He refused to have faith in God and rest in Him. And that initial sin cost him the royal throne. And with every one of us, there can be trying and testing. And it's a testing of our faith. James 1, 2 to 5. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's faith that's tested. And Saul showed he didn't have any. So we believe, may God help our unbelief. And remove all self-reliance from our hearts and remove concern for what other people think. And may we be concerned only with what God thinks, to be pleasing in His sight and to live for Him. Pastor Ron?